And we turn to the Bible as a coherent theology that all works together. Again, different points of view, like what's all one coherent point of view. And so I'm talking to a Samaritan in Japan whose thinking was this way. He said, what about this gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John differ when it comes to when Peter denies Jesus. For example, in one of the Gospels, it says that after the cock crows three times, you will deny me. In another Gospel, it says, you will deny me three times before the cock crows. Now, wait a minute. That would be a very easy thing to forget if you were retelling a story orally or writing it down from memory decades later, which is what actually happened in the Bible. But it's funny how people get around that. If they have a theology that says, well, everything has to be absolutely coherent, and there can't be any contradictions in Scripture. Well, maybe Peter denied Jesus three times and then popped up three times. And then they both make sense. Why would he say that? Sometimes it's just easier to read Scripture for what it says rather than try to fit it in to some kind of theology that requires exegetical dancing. And this is one of the passages that you often see exegetical dancing happen around. In this passage, Jesus says something that's pretty, I would go to the extent called rude to a woman who comes to him. Jesus has been traveling through the region of Galilee and has received lots of opposition. And a matter of fact, we read earlier in the Gospel of Mark that the Pharisees have come up from Jerusalem to encounter him because crowds have been growing in Galilee. And so Jesus leads the region of Galilee and goes to the coastal city of Tyre, which is a Roman city and Canaanite. It's not populated necessarily by the Jewish population. And he's hiding there. You can see that at the beginning of Mark chapter 7. Or this passage here in verse 24. From there he set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered the house and did not want anyone to know he was there. He's trying to hide out. And all of a sudden, one of the people from Tyre, who is not Jewish, she's Syrophoenician, which means she was not part of that covenant group that's assumed in the Old Testament are the people of God, the children of Abraham. She's just a person who lives in Palestine, is not Jewish by ethnicity. She comes to Jesus and asks for a favor. And Jesus says something here that's shocking to us. He said to her, let the children be fed first. It is not fair to take the children's food and throw away the dogs. You get the impression he's tired. He didn't want anyone to be around. He just wanted to escape. And he replies to the woman in a way that's very natural for a person who has grown up with the idea that Jews are the chosen people of God, and the outsiders are lesser citizens in the world. And Jesus responds in this way. By the way, now, commentators don't want to read that's actually what happened. And so you have things like this being said in the Geneva Notes from 1560, which is the Puritan version of the Bible before the King James Version came out. The one little note says, dog here, of course, signifies bulldog. And this term is used so he may seem to speak less reproachfully to the woman. Oh, it's okay because he says, you're a little dog. Or from Matthew Henry's commentary, this is from Matthew Henry's very wide and he was even today among the conservative adult churches. And Matthew Henry was a Puritan who lived in the post-Oliver Cromwell period of England Restoration period, in the 1600s. He says, thus, while the proud Pharisees are left by the blessed Savior, can manifest his compassion to poor old sinners who look to him for children to bread. He thus still goes about to seek and save the lost. He does? Yeah, he was seeking to save her. She was seeking to be saved. He wasn't necessarily seeking. But, you know, see, here's what the commentators would do that twisted and it make it make sense with their theology. Because commentators who adhere to what evolved in early Protestantism as the doctrine of the
impeccability of Jesus, have to believe that Jesus was without sin and set up in the impeccability of Christ.
And what that comes from is from a very literal reading of 1 John 3:5, where it says, "For Jesus came to remove sin, in him there was no sin." And so you have theologians like G.T. Shedd who institutionalized the idea of the impeccability of Jesus in the systematic theology of the 1800s, saying things like, "Orthodox theologians agree that Jesus Christ never committed any sin, nor perhaps could he have." This is a corollary to his deity.
Well, that is kind of hard to swallow if you read the Bible and you see that Jesus is a human being. Can we really think that Jesus, as he is growing up, made absolutely no moral error? And have we all grown as we've made a moral error and then have learned to grow from it? It seems odd to me that that would be the case. And I think it's based on a misreading and a literal wooden interpretation of that idea that in Jesus there was no sin. John, who wrote that verse, all throughout the Gospel of John, figures Jesus as the Passover lamb who was sacrificed. He has Jesus dying on the cross at the same time the Passover lamb is being killed in opposition to the Synoptic Gospels. So while we hear the bleeding of the Passover lambs dying in John, here's Jesus on the cross. There's a significance here that John is making, as the Passover lamb was supposed to be without spot and blemish. So Jesus is also, it's necessary for Jesus to be without spot and blemish, so that the blood of Christ, which signifies life in ancient communities, life and flesh of human blood, is in the hearts of all people, protecting them from spiritual death. Well, this is what John's trying to get at. And so for him, the idea that there's no spot or blemish in Jesus is important. So he says Jesus is without sin. Does that mean that Jesus never, ever committed any sin or made any kind of moral mistake? I don't think you have to interpret it that way. I think it could mean just as well, he lived a model life and was for us our land of redemption. So I believe that if we don't try to do exegetical gymnastics around this passage, we can actually learn something important from it. And that important thing is this. It's edifying to read this passage as an example of a person who leads a model life, making a mistake, listening to what happens afterwards, listening to God, listening to himself, and then growing from it. The woman says to him something wonderful. Often, people who are minorities in culture or who have been suppressed by a certain kind of worldview will use humor in order to try to neutralize the negative comments they make to them. You can see this with black-white relations in America all the time. You use humor to try to make the situation less tense. And so Jesus says to her, "Let the children be fed first. It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." And she says, "But certainly the dogs eat the children's table." And you can almost see Jesus' gears ticking. "Wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove," she has responded to you. What am I saying? I'm tired. I'm stressed. It's been a long, long season in Galilee, and I just blurted something out that wasn't right. And he makes amends. He says, "Because of what you said, your daughter's been cold." In the Old Testament, we see this all the time amongst heroes of the faith. Sarah makes mistakes, and she grows from him. Abraham makes mistakes, and he grows from him. Moses makes mistakes, and he grows from him. David makes tremendous mistakes, and he grows from him. The list goes on and on. All the great figures in the Old Testament makes mistakes. And sometimes we need epiphanies like that to help us change the thinking that locks us in to nonchalant, wrong relationships that are embedded into the worldviews that we carry with us. We need those moments to shake us up. None of us is impeccable. None of us live outside the brokenness of this world. Not one of us is able, somehow magically, to lift ourselves outside of our conventions, outside of the deeply rooted patterns of behavior prescribed to us by our cultural and personal backgrounds and settings. We just can't do that perfectly. And because of that, we end up saying things and repeating patterns that just repeat the brokenness of the world. But we can listen. And this is the good news for today. This is a young girl in the gospel. We can listen. We can try to live with an openness to those moments in which we can listen to ourselves and to what we're saying. Where we can see the real condition that we have put other people into. That we can hear and see what's going on with our eyes, and even more so with the reconciling eyes of God. In fact, I think that this growing in listening, this growing in openness to see what our eyes have heretofore not been able to see, is an important and essential part of our own spiritual formation. It happened to me a lot when I was in seminary. I went to a seminary that had a lot of African American students, and I didn't really realize how racist I was until I found myself. I would joke around with my dad sometimes, and I remember very clearly one time we were in seminary, and some of the students said we were going to have a barbecue afterwards. Some black students were saying they were going to have a barbecue. They invited us all to come over to the dorm where one of the guys from Kirkland was living, and I said, "Oh, we're going to have a barbecue." It was just, people looked at me like, what? But I had grown up in kind of Appalachian culture where using language like that was just sort of a natural part of what you did. And then I was confronted that that is racist. Oh, I thought myself as racist. Well, guess what? Well, that's the reason she's here. Can be interpreted as racist. It was an epiphany for me where I realized, oh, here's how deeply I have been. How these patterns of behavior have been worked into me without me even knowing it. And it happens to all of us. We have to become willing to open up ears to hear something new, to really hear the other, to hear the voice of God within us, calling us back to a place that will birth shalom in our relationship. Calling us back to hear where we are really at, to hear where we're at in our worst, whether we want to see that or not. To hear where we could be at our best. And then to move in that direction. I read an interesting poem this week by C.K. Williams, and I'm just going to share it with you. I thought it was really interesting about just an encounter recorded in this poem. So just listen to this poem. I was walking home down this great C.K. Williams style. I was walking home down the hill near our house on a balmy afternoon under the blossoms of the pear trees that go flamboyantly mad here every spring with their burgeoning forth, when a young man turned in from a corner singing, no, it was more of a cadence shouting, most of which I couldn't catch because I thought the young man was black, so he'd be black. It didn't matter. I could tell he was making his song up, which pleased me. He was nice looking. Husky dressed in some style of big pants, obviously full of himself, hints his lyrical flowering over. We went along in the same direction. Then he noticed me there, almost beside him, and big, he shouted, saying, big. And I thought, how droll to have my height incorporated in his song. So I smiled, but the face of the young man showed nothing. He looked, in fact, plainly away, and his song changed. I'm not a nice person, he chanted. I'm not a nice person. No menace was meant, I gathered, no particular threat, but he did want to be certain. I knew that if my smile applied, I could see of anything like concord between us, I should forget it. Thus, all, nothing else happened. His song became indecipherable to me again. He arrived where he was going, a house where a girl in braids waited for him on the porch. That was all. No one saw, no one heard. All the unasked and unanswered questions were left there. It occurred to me to sing that. I'm not a nice person either, but I couldn't come up with a tune. Besides, I wouldn't have meant it, nor he have believed it. Both of us knew just where we were in the duet we composed, the equation we made, the conventions to which we were condemned. Sometimes it feels, even when no one is there, that someone, something is watching and listening. Someone to rectify, redo,
We make this time again, though no one saw and heard, no one was there.
We talk a lot about right relationships in this church and how important it is that we strive for the peace of Jesus, the right relationship of Jesus Christ. Because we feel like that's the center of Jesus' message for us to open ourselves up to the mastery of compassion, that prime virtue composed of all the other virtues which can bring forth right relationship. It's a personal necessity to us, and it's a social necessity for us. But this is not easy. It wasn't even easy for Jesus. We exist in a complicated world in which some of the norms and conventions have been set up in such a way that they mitigate against right relationship of a kind between us as people. This becomes a trap to us when those rules and conventions in which we live gain the status of normal behavior, and we no longer see them as odd or tragic, and we just fall thinking into those patterns and we have to see. Or though, if Jesus, who Christians regard as having lived a model of, even to listen to himself, to see his culture for what it was, and to see that brokenness around him. If Jesus needed to do that, and then to repent, which actually means turn around, to change, and to refrain, and to resist it, then isn't it likely true of all of us? God is still speaking. He said, God is here. Someone, something we claim is watching and listening. Someone to rectify, redo, and remake this time again. Let's pray. There are many times in life when we fail. We fail to be attentive to where we're at. We find ourselves locked in the conventions of thinking and acting that have been simply handed down to us. And it's so difficult for us to find our way through. Oh God, give us those moments of epiphany where we can see the world as you see it. And then give us the malleability of heart to be able to change and to lean in towards right relationship through your grace. We ask all this in Jesus' name.